I want to deal a little bit with the subject of edification and somewhat talk about what it is and somewhat what it is not. And I guess what sparked me to think on this subject for a little while, I recently heard a sermon that was just plain and simply good but incorrect. And I've heard these kinds of sermons many times in my life. They come from very zealous people who are very, very strong on a specific aspect of the Christian life. Something that is completely right and something that belongs in every church, but they take it and take it out of a biblical context and start putting pressure on the heads of Christians. And it ultimately has to have the opposite effect in some people's lives of what is intended. And what that one of those subjects, the one that I was listening to this sermon recently on, was the subject of soul winning. How many of you guys believe that God wants us to preach the gospel and see people saved? How many of you guys believe that a healthy church should be seeing that? Okay, how many of you guys believe that if you are currently not seeing people saved directly through your personal ministry, that is a sign that you are dead spiritually? That's false doctrine. That is not true. If God wanted us to have believed that if we were not personally leading people to Christ on a daily basis, it meant that we were spiritually dead, He would have said something about it in the Scripture. And He would not have held Noah up as an example to us of a man who was righteous. And He would not have held Jeremiah up as an example to us of someone who was righteous. And in fact, if that is the case, Jesus was quite unspiritual for the first 30 years of His life. Now, I am not speaking against soul winning tonight. I believe with all of my heart that the natural outflow of a person's life who is walking with God and spiritually alive should be that souls should learn of God through them and be saved. But there are situations in life. There are situations in life where you are in a position where I don't know if anybody can actually explain this. But just go back to the days of Jeremiah when he stood year after year after year after year preaching to the nation of Israel, warning them about everything God told him to say, and he didn't have anybody listening to him. Nobody listened to him. He was in a position where he was by himself. And he tried to teach the people the Word of God, and they would not hear it. And as a matter of fact, when we get to a place where we improperly elevate something to a place that it is incorrect in our lives, we will probably cheapen the very thing we are elevating to try to accomplish it. Now, suppose that I were to decide tonight that if you as a man were not, if you as a man were spiritual, the girls would flock to you and they would all want to marry you. And I were to be able to successfully preach and to teach that tonight. Brandon and Dan would be heading out of this building tonight to marry somebody who was not worth marrying because they would need to hurry up and get it done so they could be spiritual again. And this is what happens in many churches where soul winning is elevated to a place that is not biblical. And we want to sit down with a person and we don't want to disrupt their life. We don't want to teach them much of the Bible. We just want to get this one thing out to them. Do you know you're a sinner? Do you know Christ died for you? Pray this prayer. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people across this country are praying that prayer without getting saved through churches who know and believe the gospel because they're being cheap about it. Now, if soul winning is not the test to know if you are spiritually dead or alive, does the Bible hold out a test that we can know? And if so, what is the test? I have a number of scriptures written down here that we will turn to before the night is over, but starting in Matthew chapter 16, just a verse here. Matthew chapter 16, and the 18th verse says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Just catching this last phrase of the verse, "I will build my church." When Jesus uses the word "build" here, what the word in the Greek that is translated here into the English, "build," is the same basic word. There's two very slight variations, and because I'm not a Greek scholar, I can't even tell you what they are, but there's two very slight variations in the Greek of this word that are translated into the English, both of them, "build," "building," "edify," "edifying," etc. Both of them. And we know when we're using the word "edify" in English, when we're talking about the edification of the church, we are talking about the building of the church. So if you want to understand what Jesus is saying here in this realm, he says, "I will edify my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, if you translated it that way, instead of "I will build my church," when we read that verse, the first thing that comes to our mind is Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church." We see an expanding kingdom of Christ. We see church growth. We see souls being saved. That is absolutely a part of the building of the church of God. But it is only a part. And in fact, I think that it is safe to say that Jesus spends the better portion of his time right now taking care of the people who are in his church. It's what it says he's doing up in heaven right now, as he's pleading for his people at the throne of God. He's pleading for his people. So he is up in heaven right now doing things for us that edify the church, or that build the church. As you read throughout all the epistles of the New Testament, and you see that word "edify" or "edification," we are using the same word that is used here when Jesus says, "I will build my church." So with that in mind, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll just go ahead and begin in verse 11. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more. I could read to the end of the chapter. We'll just quit. You're getting it. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, so as he goes through this now, what is his intent when he's edifying the body of Christ, or when he is building his church? When he's building his church, what's he doing to build his church? Well, he wants us, in verse 14, that we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. That doesn't sound like soul winning to me. That sounds like a stable, doctrinally correct church that understands and knows their Bible. And he wants us to be speaking the truth in love. He wants us not to walk, verse 17, as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. He wants us to put off the old man. He wants us to put on the new man. He wants us to put away lying. He wants us to get rid of anger. He wants us to get rid of the place for the devil. He wants us to quit stealing. This is what God is doing to build his church. This is why he gave gifts to the church. To build the church was so that he could take a people who had been steeped in sin and wickedness and make them something that looked like himself. And if you'll just take an illustration for a moment, most of you guys are familiar with the process of building. When we build a house, we take these little sticks. We call them 2x4s. They're just little sticks. And we line them up in a row. We put a plate on the top and on the bottom of them, and we nail them together in a row. And that is to become the wall of our house. And you can take that wall and you can stand it up, and it will fall over of its own accord without anybody touching it. And if you take that wall and you nail it to a floor, it might stand for a day, but as soon as the wind comes, it will tip over. Or if a person comes and takes and pushes their hand on it, it will tip over. And so when we build a house, we put those things, we build those kinds of walls, they're just flimsy, nothing. We put them around, we nail them together, and then we do what we call bracing. And we put, because those walls aren't strong enough to hold anything by themselves, we brace them because the house isn't finished. And those braces are going to have to stay on those flimsy walls until we get some more materials on them. And the process continues until we have got enough of whatever we're putting on that wall so we can start taking braces off. It's one of the funnest things you do when you are building is removing braces. Because when you've got a house, a whole house that's all framed up, there's so many braces on it, they're the most annoying thing on the face of the earth. And when the boss comes to you and says you can take braces off, it's a heyday. You go around having the funnest time of your life removing those braces. They were in the way, but they were absolutely necessary. And then you've still got a structure that is weak. Even after it's stable on its own, it's still weak. You're still going to put more onto that house, inside, outside, top, wherever you aren't finished yet. You're still going to be doing more to it. And if you were to take a house when those walls had been built, and they had been braced, and the building had stopped at that point, and it had been left sit for a year or so, and you came back to that house and you looked at it, everything would be tipped over, laying all over the place. If it was just the frame with just bracing on it, it'd all be tipped over. And if you were to come and you were to talk to your builders and you were to reprimand them for not building more walls, you would be a fool. You would be an absolute fool, because the very first thing that you have to do with that house before you even consider putting another wall together is taking care of the disaster that's in front of you. You can't build another wall and nail it to a wall that's tipped over and call that building a house. We have many churches all over the place that believe that that kind of activity is building the kingdom of God. We take a church where they barely believe the Bible. The people in the church are only half living what they do believe. There is no understanding of separation from the world. There is no understanding of sin. There's no understanding of righteous living. It's more of a Christmas party than a church. And then they teach church growth. You go get these people and you bring them into the church. We're going to build the church. But there's nothing to build there. The first thing that somebody needs to do in that church is there needs to be a revival where those people are repenting on their faces before God, getting right in the personal things of their lives. And you can't bring a soul to Christ in a situation like that without creating more problems than you are fixing. That's not edification. And I am here to tell you tonight that everywhere you go through the Bible, the main thing that God talks about when He talks about fruit, building His church, or building an individual's life, the main thing is personal fruit to holiness. Personal inside fruit of holy living. Now, I do believe that there are passages in the Scripture that talk very specifically about church growing or edification or however you want to call it, that relate specifically to bringing the world to Christ. I believe there are numbers of passages like that in the Scriptures, but they are the minority compared to the majority of Scriptures that are speaking of the fruit of a Christian's life being inner holiness. That is the Bible teaching of edification. It is the first and foremost job of every person who is a Christian. And it is the standard that we are going to measure our life by. If we are living in sin and bringing thousands of people to Christ, we are on our way to hell. And in fact, those people are spoken about in one passage where they say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, etc. And Jesus says, depart from me. You are living in sin. So as we go through Ephesians chapter 4, what we are looking at here, when God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, He gave them for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now you say, I thought an evangelist was somebody who went out and preached to the ungodly and got them saved. Well, you're just going to have to redefine what evangelist means in this verse. Because in this verse, God gave evangelists to the church for the perfecting of the saints. I don't really know exactly all how differing each one of these little things that God gave is. God knows. God is the one who gave them. God is the one who promotes His work. God is the one who builds His church. We don't have to understand everything that God does. We do have to obey what He tells us. And that obedience is how we measure our walk with God. Now let's suppose that the nicest guy on the face of the earth, he's always been good to his mom, he's always obeyed his dad, he treated his grandparents and all the elders he ever knew in life like royalty. He was the nicest guy on the face of the earth, but he's 40 years old and he never got married. Now suppose that guy were to blame himself that he didn't get married because he hadn't been a nice guy. Well, the fact of the matter is, well, how do we judge if somebody is nice or not? Do we judge by the fruit that happens to you in life? Or do we judge by the facts of history of how life happened? Faithfulness to God is like that nice guy. We judge our lives by our obedience to Christ. We do not judge our lives by the fruit that it creates. We don't understand all the time why some things we do in life are successful and bear visible fruit in the world, and why some things we do in life are unsuccessful and do not bear visible fruit in the world. We don't always understand that. But whether or not we were faithful to Christ, there's a record of it. Did we do what He said or did we not? That's what we judge by. Suppose that you were called to be a pastor of a church with 10,000 people in it. Or perhaps, let's say, you were called to be the pastor of a church with 1,000 people, and by preaching the gospel around the city, you grew it to 10,000 people. And suppose that another man was called to pastor a church in a little town where there was hardly anybody living. 100 people in the town. And all of his life, he devoted himself to that little church with 20 people in it. That's all he ever did. At the end of those two people's lives, the one is not greater than the other in their commitment of service to God. They were both faithful. And so many times we look at the things we have accomplished and we fault ourselves based on what we see for fruit in other people's lives. And when God is looking at fruit, He is looking at fruit in our life. He wants to see that we are walking with Him, that we are obeying Him. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll look at one passage there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 says, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built or edified his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built or edified," which doesn't really fit this verse, "but he built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now, we all know this passage. We all understand the house on the rock being the wise man, the house on the sand being the foolish man. But remember, he says, therefore, these are the first words here. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine." What was he talking about? Start backing up. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." That was the little passage that came before this. It's not the people who were out there ministering so much or calling Jesus Lord so much as it was the people who were obeying Him. Back up a little bit. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Here he is talking again of personal holiness when he is talking about a good tree bringing forth good fruit and a corrupt tree bringing forth corrupt fruit. He is talking about personal holiness. And he is talking about false prophets here, which comes to you in sheep's clothing. They look like Christians, but inside they are not. Back up a little bit. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life." Again, the wide path, where the world does anything they want, versus the narrow path, where we do only what God says. And then, after he's saying some of this stuff, he says, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I'll liken him unto somebody who built his house on a rock." And he's using the same word here that we have throughout the New Testament for the edification of the church. The same word. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We may as well just read the chapter. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now he gives Timothy here a long list of things to do, a long list of right and wrongs and things to do in this chapter. We come to the last verse where he ends his little story here. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. This is the very essence of edification in the church. It is the very essence of what we need in our churches, is somebody who will take heed to himself and the doctrine. Because if we can take heed to ourself and we can take heed to the doctrine, we have got and we can continue in them, then we can build the church by saving ourselves and those that hear us, the rest of the people in our church. I think that's a crying shame that there are godly churches around who do not win souls. I think it's a crying shame that there are godly churches who believe the gospel and they do not see souls saved. But the one thing that I will not say, because it is false, I will not say that it's a dead church because they're not seeing people saved. Because we are going to judge the life in the church by whether or not the people in the church are living holy lives or not. That's going to be the thing that is going to judge, that we are going to make a judgment on the quality of that church. Are the people in the church living holy lives? Now, it may be that the people in a church, and this could be our church, it may be that the people in a church are living godly lives. They've separated from the world and they've separated from sin, and so far as they know, their consciences are pure. But they're depressed and discouraged and have bitter attitudes, and they will never be of any value to the world. They'll never go anywhere with their Christian lives. They will never infect another person to follow Christ. And there is such a thing as those kind of Christians. They're quite frequent, actually. They don't win souls because they're sour. Now, in actuality, it is true that if you're bitter at people, if your face is sour and long, there's something wrong with you. Spiritually speaking, you need revival. Spiritually, you have something undealt with in your life that could be called sin. But we are not going to look at those people and say, those people are spiritually dead because they don't win souls, when in fact, they have done all the things that Jesus said to do, to the best of their knowledge and understanding. They have forsaken all and followed Him. They've left their father and their mother and their wives and their children and their brothers and their sisters. They've forsaken their life. They've taken up their cross. They've taken it up daily. They've put themselves into the service of God. But they haven't been very effectual in influencing other people to follow Christ. Now, we can look at those churches and say, most likely, there's something wrong there. There is something that, well, let's just say they need revival. But the fact of the matter is, they are not spiritually dead. In fact, as a matter of fact, they're very spiritually alive. They have given up their lives to follow God. And you can look at, let's not look at our church right now for just a minute, because it'll confuse you. Our church looks kind of ugly sometimes. You look at our church and you say, I know the face of a church of people where people have sour attitudes, and you know, this church has been blamed as being the unfriendly church. People come in here and they don't feel welcome. I'm not even going to talk about that. So other people talk about us enough. I'm not going to talk about us. But if you want to say that there's something wrong in this church because we don't have more souls saved here, what are we going to say about Robert and Mary Moffat, who went to Africa and worked for, I believe, 10 years? Preaching to the heathen and didn't have a soul saved. And today, you can read their books, you can read their stories, and we revere them as a man and a woman of God who gave their lives to the service of God. We revere them as somebody to be followed and somebody to be looked up to. And they had exactly the same effect on their lives as this church is having on Rhinelander right now for the first 10 years they were in Africa. Now, the fact of the matter is, revival broke out later and people got saved. But at what point in Robert and Mary Moffat's life were they right with God? After the revival broke out, or when they left all to follow Christ, pulled up their stakes, moved to Africa and stayed there in spite of the fact that they had no fruit? At which point were they right with God? They were right way back at the beginning when they gave their lives to Christ. And only God knows right now why it took them 10 years to see anybody saved. Only God knows. I guarantee there was a whole pile of people who were friends with them who judged, who thought they knew, back in those days. But they didn't know. Now, what do we do here? I mean, if we feel like there's a lack of fruit in our lives, and we feel like there's a lack of fruit in our church, we feel like we should be seeing things that we're not seeing, what does the Bible say to do with that? Does anything come to your mind right away? Does the Bible say anything? What about prayer? Does the Bible teach us to pray about that? Pray. Okay, so let's say that we obey God and we pray. I'm assuming you guys are all doing that already. We could pray more, but I'm assuming you guys are all praying for the work of this church. But okay, so let's say that we indeed obey God and we pray, and we've done what He told us we had to do. We've done what He gave us to do. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest. But one of the things that we should not do is, in a depressive kind of a discouraged way, look into our lives and say, something's wrong between me and God because this isn't working out right. That doesn't do anything for anybody at all. All it does is create trouble. It creates trouble for yourself, it creates trouble for your friends, it creates trouble for your church. We aren't measuring the spirituality of this church by how many people joined here last year. We're measuring our spirituality by whether or not we're obeying Christ or not. So So the first thing that we want to do is have a proper understanding of what God is looking for when He's looking for fruit. That's the first thing we do. What's God looking for? He's looking for a church full of holy people. He's looking for a church full of people, an undiscourageable church full of people who know that Jesus said, I will edify my church. And they will follow Him if the path is glorious or if it is lonely. And they will follow Him if the church is growing or if it's not growing. And they will follow Him if people praise Him or if people mock them. That's what He's looking for. He's looking for a church full of committed people that are His no matter what happens in life. That's what we're looking for too. Shall we close with prayer? Father, bless these precious words to our souls tonight. Help us to understand Your will and to serve You with all of our hearts. I do pray, Father, that You would indeed enlighten any minds here who are stumbling in darkness, that You would fill us with Your joy and Your glory, and help us, Father, to come out of the realms of discouragement about the things that we try to do that don't work. And Father, help us to be faithful to serve You no matter what happens. Amen.